Well, if you would, please pull out your copy of Scripture. We're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning, continuing in our study of John. If you don't have a copy, please raise your hand. Our ushers will bring you one and receive that as a gift from us to you. Several years ago, I was serving in a church in North Dakota, and a woman called into the office who was looking for some financial assistance. And I spoke with her on the phone for a little bit, and after talking with her, I discerned that she was in need more of just a bill that would be paid. And so I invited her to come in and to talk. And by God's grace, she did. She came in. I knew she needed something more. And as she sat across from me in my office, I learned that she was, in fact, struggling with several difficult things. She was a drug addict. She'd done serious time in prison. She was in an abusive relationship, and she'd been trafficked for many years of her life. It was one of those kind of jaw-dropping, sobering moments, you know, when I realized this was beyond me. This was trauma that went beyond anything that I'd experienced before. And I remember thinking, I'm on sacred ground here. The life of this woman is very precious, and I desperately didn't want to mess it up even more by saying the wrong thing. I wanted to help. And I also remember feeling quite uncomfortable. See, I was confronted with some things that I hadn't had to deal with before in my previous experience. And at one point, she described how her current boyfriend was controlling and abusing her, and she handed me her cell phone to show me so I could see for myself. And it was jarring. What I saw was jarring. I wasn't prepared for it. It was hard. For her, mostly, to be sure, but also for me. And see, I learned that day that sometimes when we make ourselves available in other people's lives for redemptive purposes, we can end up in some uncomfortable situations. We end up dealing with some pretty messy stuff sometimes. And friends, in a world that's still greatly affected by the curse of sin, we're sometimes confronted with sin's ugliness, aren't we? Sometimes it just stares us right in the face, and we have to ask ourselves, how do we live out our values as Christ followers in the midst of this reality that sometimes sin rears its ugly head? And see, whether it's those with drug or alcohol problems or porn addictions or those who struggle with hypocrisy or anger or who operate with different worldviews from us entirely altogether, it's often much easier to simply ignore the problem and in turn to ignore the people than to get involved, than to be in relationship with those who are struggling for redemptive purpose. And church, that said, standing in tension with the inclination to avoid the uncomfortable is a powerful example from the life of Jesus, who, although single-handedly the purest human to ever walk the face of the earth, amen? Although the purest human to ever walk the earth, was never afraid to enter into those awkward and challenging situations. And with that, I want to bring us quickly today to John chapter 4. We're going to start in verses 1 through 15. We got a big chunk today. We're going to manage it well, I hope. And we're going to see Jesus do some beautiful things today. Let's watch. John 4, starting in verses 1 through 15. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph." We referenced Jacob in a song earlier. Jacob was a patriarch of Israel. He built a well here, okay? Verse 6, "Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman came from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. It's a beautiful encounter here, isn't it? And we're going to unpack this. I think it's going to encourage us this morning. But I want you to remember as we begin our context here, John's purpose for writing his gospel is found in John 20, 31. We've been rehearsing this. Our goal is to memorize it by the end of our series. I don't think you have to do even any homework to make that happen. We'll get it here at church in class, all right? But John 20, 31, I want you to recite it out loud with me. It says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Friends, that's the purpose of John writing this gospel. And so it's with this purpose in mind that John introduces us to this man, Nicodemus, who we've been studying the last couple of weeks. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was of high standing. And Nicodemus, remember, was struggling to believe that he himself also needed to be born again. It made sense for the person who was more lowly, who was of a different position. But how could I, a Pharisee, said Nicodemus, need to be born again? And so we've been there the last couple of weeks. Now, John moves in stark contrast to a new character. And he introduces us to a person who's from an entirely different walk of life. And here's how this happens. See, Jesus learns that the Pharisees are starting to feel a little bit threatened by Jesus. He's baptizing people. He's gaining more disciples. He's gaining more popularity in Judea. That's a threat to the Pharisees. And so Jesus realizes, look, my time has not yet come. And he departs from Judea and he makes his way up to Galilee. Okay? He goes to his home territory. And on the way, he gets thirsty. People get thirsty, right? It's high noon, it's hot. And so he stops at Jacob's well in the land of Samaria, and he waits for his disciples to go and fetch some provisions in town. And while he's waiting, this Samaritan woman shows up, right? And they have this highly unlikely conversation about water of all things. Now, this woman's clearly not a Pharisee, right? She's not a Pharisee. In fact, not only is she a woman, but she's also a Samaritan woman. She's a descendant of those Jews who intermixed with the Assyrians after they conquered Israel in the 8th century BC. And so these Assyrians, they deported a whole bunch of Jews, and in order to sort of oppress them, they put in a bunch of Assyrians and they intermixed amongst them. And the Samaritans are the descendants of these racially mixed people here at this point in the first century. Okay? And so, far from their perceived purity of the Jerusalem aristocracy, here we encounter almost exactly the opposite. Jews despised Samaritans. They despised Samaritans. And here's Jesus sitting by this well, wishing he had some water. He's thirsty. And this despised woman shows up. And because he has no utensil, when the woman comes along with bucket in hand, Jesus looks at her and he does the unthinkable. He, a Jewish rabbi, already well-established, already gaining popularity amongst his constituents, he, a Jewish rabbi, asks this Samaritan woman for a drink of water from her cup. Friends, that was not done. And it spawns this interesting conversation about water. And see, surprised as she is, the woman is convinced she knows at least what they're talking about. The subject is plain. It's H2O, right? It's water. Anybody seen The Water Boy? I don't recommend it, but H2O, right? It's water. It's right in front. It's material. It's tactile. She knows what they're talking about. And yet in verse 10, Jesus turns the conversation to something far more significant. From the material to the spiritual. Isn't Jesus amazing how he does that? She's talking about H2O. He's talking about living water. And he says, verse 10, he says this, "Look, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He would have given you living water. Church, clearly Jesus is offering this woman something that she does not yet have, okay? And we're going to discuss what living water means specifically here in a minute. But first, I want you to notice how the conversation between Jesus and this woman parallels and compares with Jesus' earlier conversation with this man Nicodemus. See, ultimately, both need something from Jesus, don't they? They need something. And praise God, Jesus offers it to them. See, whether we're talking about the need to be born again or to drink living water, the bottom line is that both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman need only what Jesus can offer. They need salvation. And remember, that's Jesus' message, 35 and 36 of chapter 3, that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's Jesus' message. And church, whether your name is Nicodemus or whether you don't even have a name like this Samaritan woman, at least according to the text, Jesus offers salvation to everyone. He offers it to everyone, not just people of high standing, not just those who on the surface look like they're having their act together. He offers it to everyone, even the Samaritan woman, even that woman I met that day in my office. James Montgomery Boyce says, the point of the stories is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel and were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low. Praise God for that, amen? And see, friends, what Jesus offers, it's not limited to a select few. It's not limited to a small group of people. Jesus' offer of salvation is universal. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. You too can be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody accepts it, okay? And let's be clear on that. It doesn't mean that all are saved, no matter what. In fact, Richard Phillips makes clear, Christian salvation is universal in its offer, but particular in its application. That's really important, church. Remember, belief is the operative action. Verse 36, chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. By believing in the Son, we can be secure in our relationship with God. We can be born again. But whoever does not obey the Son, verse 36, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Church, belief is the operative word there. It's the operative action. To be saved, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's our purpose in the Gospel of John. And yet, though salvation is particular in its application, it remains universal in its offer. It's a wide offer, church. God so loved who? Amen. God so loved the world. Jews and Samaritans alike. Now, this was incredibly controversial in the first century, okay? Jews despised Samaritans. They just didn't mix. And though they shared some of the same background, the Jews considered the Samaritans inferior, not only because of their genetic impurity. Remember the infiltration of the Assyrians into the Jewish line, but also because of their religious inferiority. See, although the Samaritans worshipped Yahweh, they rejected all but the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected everything but the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and that's a hard one, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all right? They threw out everything else. And so they were missing key elements of narrative and doctrine in the Old Testament. And so the Jews were like, no way, you're out. If you're not going to accept the Psalms, if you're not going to accept the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all these others, we're out. We're not having anything to do with you. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Look at verse 4. It says this. It says, and he, referencing Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through. Church, the route through Samaria was shorter. The route from Judea up to Galilee. Some of us who are traveling next week to Israel, we're going to get a feel for that. That's going to be really cool. And we're going to come back with some stories, no doubt. But the route through Samaria was much shorter. And yet, because the Jews detested the Samaritans so much, they would go out of their way. They would go to the east. They would cross the Jordan, even into Gentile territory, walk up to the north, and then back across into Galilee. They wanted to avoid the Samaritans so much. It's kind of like if I would have been driving from North Dakota to Chicago, okay? And so I'm driving down I-94, and I get to Minneapolis, and I think, you know what? I just really don't like the Packers. And so I'm going to avoid Wisconsin. I'm going to go down to Iowa. I'm going to take the long route across Iowa, I-90, and then I'm going to get to Chicago. That's ridiculous, right? That's what the Jews would have done, okay? You'd have been upset with me if I did that. Now, here comes, I come to Wisconsin. I find out the Packers fans, they're not so bad. They're good people, right? Praise God for that. But that was the environment in the first century, okay? They avoided walking through Samaria. But verse 4 says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why does it say that? I mean, if there's another route, if that would have been common practice for Jewish leaders, why would Jesus have had to go into that region? Well, church, If salvation is for everyone, the offer had to extend across borders that otherwise might not have been crossed. It had to. Jesus' mission compelled him to go through Samaria. I'm convinced that's why the language is as such in verse 4. Friends, physical borders weren't the only borders that Jesus crossed here. Jesus crossed borders of religion. He crossed borders of social standing, borders of convention and propriety. And church, for Jesus to even talk to a Samaritan woman, much less drink from the same cup that she was drinking from, was absolutely scandalous. It just wouldn't have happened. And yet he did. He was willing. He had to go there. And it makes me wonder, what borders are we willing to cross in order to extend the offer of salvation? We've been entrusted with this message. Acts 1:8. You and I are entrusted as witnesses to the glory and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we willing to cross? Are we willing to cross political lines? How about social borders? How about international borders? Even hard to reach places. Church, Jesus extended his offer of salvation even to the Samaritans, even to a woman of low standing. Are we willing to do that? And friends, I'm convinced that it wasn't just his sense of mission that compelled him. It was also his love. Jesus had a great love for the world. Remember, God so loved it. God so loved the world. And that means, praise God, that he loved you and that he loved me, and he still does. And lo and behold, he loves your friend who you think is absolutely lost, for whom there's no hope. And he loves your children who you've been crying out to God about for years. And he loves your neighbor who frustrates you. And he loves the kid in the high school that drives you nuts. And he loves the person on TV that disgusts you. And he loves the broken woman sitting across your desk from you in your office. That's Christ's nature. He loves. He does. Jesus' offer of salvation extends across borders in love. And then listen to this. Listen to this. It's not without great effort. It's not without great effort. See, when Jesus showed up at the well, the text says he was thirsty. He was in need of some sustenance. He'd been traveling a long time doing the work of the Father. He needed something to help him keep going. And see, praise God, Jesus knew what it was like to be poured out in ministry. Church, sometimes ministry is hard work. I can attest to that. It can be long days, hard nights, uncomfortable situations. It's not always that way. There's a lot of joy in ministry, but it can be hard work. And that's not just true for pastors. I'm looking at a whole lot of people that are willing regularly to offer blood, sweat, and tears for the sake of the gospel, and I love it. I was talking with one of our guys this morning, just before the service, and he was sharing some of the things he was doing with our men, and I just love it. I love seeing the Lord use him and others. Again, I'm looking at a whole bunch of people that are willing. Richard Phillips offers some great insight here, and it strikes a chord with me, convicts me. He says, many of us are not effective evangelists simply because we're too lazy and self-centered. Doggone it, right? We're not willing to cross the street to meet people. We do not care enough for the eternal destiny of friends and family members and coworkers to risk the social hazard of talking about the Lord. Our lives are so focused on our own needs and those of our families, so we have no time to participate in outreach ministry. He says, for many of us, the first step in evangelism is simply to care enough for the lost to become weary in the gospel. Those who do tire themselves in gospel outreach have sweet fellowship with the Savior, who rested on the well. It's kind of a sobering picture, isn't it? Jesus got tired. Anybody ever get tired doing ministry? Anybody ever get tired parenting? Anybody ever get tired caring for your parents? Friends, that's the reality of it. We swim upstream in many ways, and yet we swim with the living water who empowers us. And Jesus in his humanity got tired. He did. But in his deity, he knew where to draw from. He went to the Father. He gleaned on the power of the Spirit. Friends, in those moments where I'm tempted to feel entitled because of what I consider hard work, I'm grateful for Jesus' example. Jesus got tired sometimes. His offer of salvation took great effort, and here I am a beneficiary, and so are you. Now, we've been speaking in terms of salvation, and that's appropriate, but remember the specific metaphor that Jesus uses with this woman, verse 10, okay? He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Enough of this nonsense about material water, H2O, okay? And church, I want to talk about living water for a minute. See, living water is that which God supplies through the Spirit. And it's not stagnant, it's flowing with life. This metaphor of water creeps all the way through creation from the beginning in the Garden of Eden to Revelation, where the river flows out of Jerusalem and nourishes everything around it in the new heavens and the new earth. The living water that Jesus offers is flowing with life. The water that Christ offers begins with Jesus as the source. And because it's empowered by the Spirit, it's never stagnant. It flows with life. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life." This past hunting season, my son shot a buck. And when he shot the buck, we took care of it, we processed it, we left the antlers to take care of later. And the antlers were a little bit moist, and we wrapped it in saran wrap to try to preserve it. But you know what we did? We preserved a place for mold to grow. Yuck, right? Where stagnant water exists, guess what? Mold grows. It's destructive. Now, praise God, we were able to take care of it with a pressure washer and some bleach and, you know, whatever we needed it was. But friends, Jesus doesn't come to offer stagnant water. He comes to offer living water, that which moves, that which empowers, that which breathes life and strength and hope. It's empowered by the Spirit. It's living water. Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life." In church, it's only by drinking the living water that Jesus offers that one can have life and have it to the full, John 10:10. Jesus comes to offer living water. Now, the woman hears this, and understandably, she has a hard time with it. I mean, she's still not quite tracking with Jesus. After all, Jesus is the one standing there without a bucket, right? He's standing there thirsty. And so she asks, verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Listen to Jesus' reply here. It says, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Praise God. Jesus says, look, you think H2O is what matters here, but I got something so much better for you. H2O is going to satisfy you, sure, for a short time, but you're going to be thirsty again. What I offer is for unquenchable thirst. What I offer will satisfy you in an eternal way. This eternal life that Jesus has been offering, Jesus brings to consummation here. I'm offering you unquenchable living, I'm offering you living water for unquenchable thirst. Friends, anybody here get thirsty ever? We do, right? We're a thirsty people. And we try so hard in so many ways to satisfy that thirst. A.W. Pink captures it really well. He says, whether he articulates it or not, the natural man the world over is crying, "I thirst." Everybody's saying it. Everybody knows it. We know it deep in our gut. I'm speaking now. But back to Pink, he says, why this consuming desire to acquire wealth? Why this craving for the honors and plaudits of the world? Why this mad rush after pleasure, the turning from one form of it to another with persistent and unwearied diligence? Why this eager salvation for wisdom, this scientific inquiry, this pursuit of philosophy, this ransacking of the writings of the ancients, and this ceaseless experimentation by the moderns? Why the insane craze for that which is novel? You ever heard the song "Dust in the Wind" by Kansas? Why this striving after this dust in the wind? It just perpetuates our own discord. Pink continues, he says, why? Because there's an aching void in the soul. Because there's something remaining in every natural person, in every natural man that is unsatisfied. This is true of the millionaire equally as much as the pauper. The riches of the former bring no real contentment. It's as true of the globetrotter equally as much as of the country rustic who's never been outside the bounds of his native country. Traveling from one end of the earth to the other and back again fails to discover the secret of peace. He says, over all the cisterns of this world's providing is written in letters of ineffable truth, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Friends, the best of what the world has to offer leaves us thirsty once more and over and over. And we can pursue satisfaction in all kinds of ways. We can run after philosophical thought. We can run after science. We can run after relationships. We can run after adventure. But in the end, we're still going to be thirsty. But praise God, Jesus has a solution. He's offering us living water with unquenchable thirst. And no worldly pursuit can provide that. Only Jesus can provide that, church. Now, this becomes even more beautiful when we understand more about this woman. We've looked at the water. I want to look at the woman here. Look at verses 15 to 18. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Wouldn't that be amazing? That was a chore. That was no fun. I'd like some of that." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one you have is now not your husband. The one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." How'd Jesus know this? The woman is stunned. In just two sentences, Jesus unravels her whole life by exposing her deepest shame and her most blatant guilt. Five husbands lost through divorce, lost through death, all perhaps explicable with reasonable circumstance, and yet now the one she lives with is not her husband. Shame compounded upon guilt. No surprise that there's that she's sitting there in the heat of the day rather than in the early morning when the other women would have come to draw water. She just can't take the comments or the dirty looks. And though she tries to dodge Jesus' question with an honest answer, and it is honest, "I don't have a husband," she cannot escape Jesus' discernment. See, yes, the living water is for everyone. And Jesus offers it across borders in love with great effort, but it doesn't mean that he simply overlooks her sin. It doesn't mean that Jesus simply overlooks our sin. See, friends, it's precisely for her sin and ours that Jesus came to die. And though some would claim that Christ's death was primarily and simply a demonstration of his love, a model to emulate, albeit extreme, the reality, church, is that Christ's death is so much more. See, it's also and primarily the substitute sacrifice for our sins such that God's wrath against sin might be, the word is propitiated, that it might be satisfied. The God's wrath against sin that's talked about in John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That wrath is satisfied, friends, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, through his death and glorious resurrection, satisfies God's wrath against sin, praise God. That's why he came to die. It's not just to model love. It's to bring us to God through his own death. Church, the bottom line is that without Christ's death, we remain culpable for our sin. We remain guilty. God's wrath, in turn, remains on us, John 3:36. Friends, Jesus didn't ignore the woman's sin. He called it out. He did it masterfully. He did it very gently, very kindly, but very clearly. Why? Because the solution wasn't to minimize her sin. It was to maximize the remedy. Friends, the solution for what this woman was struggling with wasn't to minimize her sin, wasn't to say, you know what, that's no big deal. You know, God loves you. I wouldn't worry about that. It's not a thing. I mean, really, Jesus wasn't rationalizing for her. It wasn't to minimize her sin. It was to maximize the remedy. She must drink the living water, church. She must believe in Jesus. And church, scripture teaches that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot cling to our sin on the one hand and to the cross at the other. We have to choose. Which will it be? Are we going to be servants of our sin? Or are we going to be saved by our Savior Jesus? And see, with great discernment, Jesus sees her. But in grace, he's unwilling to leave her where she is. He's unwilling to leave her to sin's consequence. And friends, I'm afraid in our day, and it's actually not just in our day, it's been this way forever. I'm afraid that it's become popular to define grace as ignoring sin. You remember the serpent in the garden? God's holding out on you. Did he really say that? That's the oldest play in the playbook for the Prince of Darkness. He still uses it because it's still effective, church. It's become popular. It is popular to define grace as ignoring sin. That's the gracious thing to do, to not draw attention to our sin, but instead to simply overlook it, to pretend that it doesn't exist, or even to redefine it. But church, it's not loving to avoid telling someone when they're about to step off a cliff, is it? That's not loving. It's not loving to people to lie about their sin. Jesus was unwilling to do that for this woman. He's unwilling to do that for us. And the good news is not that grace pretends our sin doesn't exist. The good news, church, is that grace pays for our sin with the blood of Christ. It pays for it directly, overtly, completely, if we put our trust and faith in him. That's good news. Jesus paid for your sin and mine with his blood. The question that's before you here in the Gospel of John, the question that's before us today is, will you believe? Will you acknowledge your sin before a holy God? And will you repent? And will you believe that what Jesus did is enough for you? Will you receive that free gift of grace offered by him for you? And see, Jesus sees your shame and your guilt anyway. He's discerning. Why not let him do something about it? When you go to the doctor's office, if you hide your symptoms, guess what? They can't help you. Praise God. Look how Jesus answers this woman. He's not throwing rocks at her. He's not shaming her all the more. He's saying, look, I see you. I know what you're struggling with. I know how painful these five marriages have been. I know that who you're living with is not who you want to be with. I know it's creating tension in you. I know you're struggling. But I've got something for you. You've been striving after all of these things. You've been striving to quench your thirst. I got living water. You're never going to thirst again if you drink it. Now, the woman wasn't yet ready. Look how she creates a diversion here. This happens sometimes, doesn't it? We come up with excuses. The woman said to him, Sir, he's just exposed her. Sir, I find that funny. I don't know why. I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see what she's doing? It's possible that the Spirit is starting to mess with her, and I think he is, and it's possible that she's starting to realize that the guy she's speaking with could actually be the Messiah, that the Samaritans did have a notion of the Messiah and his coming, and so she could have been awakening to her spiritual reality and his potential to save her and the potential of Jesus to save her. We're going to see that to be the case pretty soon, but I think it's also possible, and I think even more likely, that she just wanted to avoid the awkwardness of the conversation. I don't like talking about my sin. Does anybody here love talking about your sin? Anybody? Not me, right? We don't like it. And when it's exposed, it's uncomfortable. And so she does a very natural thing. She brings up a controversial topic. She's hoping to distract Jesus. She starts talking about worship. Samaritan worship versus Jewish worship. It's like a kid who gets busted by his mom, and he's standing there, and his mom's saying, hey, you should have known better, and da-da-da. And he says, Mom, can I ask a question? And mom says, what? How do we know that Jesus loves me? And mom says, you have to ask that. It's a distraction, it's a diversion. And she has a hard time saying no. Jesus doesn't take the bait, and yet Jesus doesn't let her question go unanswered. And next week, we're going to dive more deeply into the conversation. It's a rich conversation, these verses here, 21 to 26. But for now, here's what we need to know. Jesus says, look, ultimately, true worship for that time and place took place not at Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans would have worshiped, okay? True worship would have taken place in Jerusalem. But Jesus says, look, a time's coming when it's not about place at all. Place isn't going to matter. Nor is it about a specific practice. The Jews and the Samaritans worshiped differently. Again, we're going to unpack that next week. Both were deficient, actually. But Jesus says, ultimately, worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. But here's the bottom line. It's not about a specific place. It's not about a specific practice. It's about a specific person. It's about Jesus. Look at verses 23 to 26. It says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Listen to this. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, I am. I who speak to you am he, ego eimi. Jesus is making a God claim here. Jesus is saying, look, you've been chasing after all these things. You've been trying to manage your life. You've been trying to find satisfaction. You've been trying to find peace. You're still trying. It's not working. Guess what? I got what you need. I got living water. I'm the guy. And the woman finally gets it. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar. She was so astounded. She left her water jar at the well, and she went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Church, the woman becomes a witness to what she had seen, to who she had seen. And notice, no longer is she ashamed of her guilt. In fact, rather than avoiding her guilt, she embraces it. She says, you guys all know everything I've done. I know I can't hide. I've heard the rumors. I've seen your looks. But guess what? He told me everything, and he loves me still. And he makes the offer of living water, even to me. And she celebrates in front of this whole town. Look, I was lost. I'm saved. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. What a witness. But notice, on the other hand, the opposite reaction. Notice the disinclined disciples, verse 27. Oh, those good old disciples. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus, come on. Don't you know? She's a Samaritan woman. We heard some things in town about her, actually. You should probably steer clear. Fortunately, no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They knew enough to keep their mouths shut once in a while, praise God, right? And yet their disinclination to engage as witnesses is obvious. In fact, in verses 31 to 38, they try to keep the focus on the material. They make the conversation about food, typical guys, right? But Jesus says this, verse 34. He says, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus says, guys, we've got such bigger fish to fry than simply to make sure that there's bread on the table. This woman needs what I have to offer. She needs living water. So do many others. So do the Samaritans. And in fact, what the disciples will learn is so does the whole world. God so loved the world. And Jesus says, look, that's why I came. And praise God, this willing woman received what Jesus offered, and then she shared it. Verses 39 to 42, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Friends, this is amazing. The whole town essentially is transformed because of the witness of this woman, all because Jesus wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty, to enter into a messy situation and to offer something that the woman really needed. You know that gal that was in my office that I shared about earlier? We met a handful of times, and eventually she became a Christian. She put her faith in Jesus and acknowledged her need for her shame and her guilt to be covered by his blood. I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with her, and what a joy to see her respond. I was able to connect her with some other godly women and to point her in the right direction in studying the scriptures, and she entered into community. And to be sure, she's had her ups and downs since then. I wish I knew more about addiction when I was sharing with her back then. I might have helped her differently, but I looked her up this week, and I saw that she won an award back in North Dakota. And the award was for former addicts who were making a significant recovery. And she was featured in kind of a media environment. There was a video with her that was speaking about her recovery. And I love seeing that she wasn't pretending like her past didn't exist. Isn't that beautiful, the woman? Come see the one who told me all I ever did. She wasn't pretending. But she was saying, look, there's hope for me. And I'm a testimony to hope. Church, as messy as it was, I'm so grateful the Lord brought me across her path. And as I think about my experience with this woman, I also think about the Lord Jesus and his encounter with the Samaritan woman. And here's what I observe, and I want to essentially leave you with this. Although I've got one or two more things to say after it, so just hang on. Jesus will be seen with anybody. Jesus will be seen with anyone. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what you've done, how deep you think your shame has left you. Jesus will be seen with anyone. But he also sees through everyone. He sees through us. And he never ignores what he sees. Instead, he covers it with his blood. He covers our shame and our guilt with his blood if we let him. If we believe in him. Friends, Jesus will be seen with anyone, will you? Are you willing to be seen with anybody? Who's too far outside of your comfort zone to be seen with? Is it someone with a different view on sexuality or gender? Is it someone with a different political persuasion? Is it someone from a different social class or ethnicity? Who are you willing to be seen with for the sake of the gospel? But on the flip side, what are you willing to let Jesus see? It's true that you have no husband. You've had five of them. And the one you're now with is not your husband. You willing to let Jesus go there? Friends, the so what of this passage is this. If you're lost, it's time to believe. It's time to be saved. It's time to drink the living water. It's time to stop drinking from stagnant pools and to come to the source of that which only God provides through Jesus Christ. Believe and be saved. Drink the living water. Have your thirst quenched once and for all. And for the already saved, it's time to be a witness. Don't be a disinclined disciple. Be like the willing woman. Don't be afraid to allow your sin to be exposed to the world and to say, look what Jesus has done. Can you believe it? He saved me, even me. He told me everything I ever did, and he forgave me anyway. If he can do that for me, he can do that for you. Friends, stop trying to cover your tracks, and instead start glorying in his. You know where his tracks led him? Led him to the cross. It led him into the Praetorium, where he was judged. It led him up the Via Dolorosa with cross on his back. It led him to blood and sweat and tears, literally. It led him to his death. Friends, when we stop trying to cover our tracks and instead start glorying in his, the world will notice. And with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful example. Thank you for your encounter, Lord Jesus, with the Samaritan woman. Thank you that you saw fit to move towards her and not away from her, that you were willing to enter into the messiness of the situation, to make yourself vulnerable such that she could know that the gospel that was for the Jews is also for her, and how the world has changed because of it. And Lord, if there's anybody here that identifies with the Samaritan woman, perhaps they're coming this morning and their shame and their guilt feels so heavy, and the burden that they've been carrying today and for a long time feels so strong, and they're just not sure how they can be relieved of the pain and the shame and the guilt that they experience, God, I pray that today they would look up and that they would see a Savior who trekked to the cross willingly, who for the joy set before him endured the cross such that their shame, such that their guilt could be atoned for, and that they could find that living water which satisfies like nothing else. Father, for the rest of us, perhaps we've put our faith and trust in you a long time ago. Perhaps there are moments where we try to hide from you. And God, I pray that you would expose us once again to your grace, expose our sin to the light, such that you can remind us of that which you've already done. And in the same way, may we tell the world, may we be a willing witness. Look what Jesus has done for me. He can do it for you too. We love you, God, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, there he waits. He loved the world. He loves you. And so go in grace. Go in peace. Go with your eyes open. There are Samaritan women all around us, Samaritan men too, that need Jesus. And you can be a witness to the one who offers the only thing that truly satisfies. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Amen. Let's go with him in front of us. God bless you. Have a great week. Be safe up there at Forest Springs, and we'll see you soon.